Good evening. The passage in which the teaching is based tonight is not printed in your bulletins. Due to a printing error, we have to have the insert placed into our passage, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 53 tonight. If you want to hear the sermon about Isaiah 9, it was a wonderful sermon done by Scott Sherman last week, and the tape is available downstairs. But tonight, Isaiah 53 is about the prophetic promise, and that's what we'll be focusing on. This is God's word. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, there was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The book of Isaiah is clearly the largest prophetic book, and some even consider the greatest prophetic book in the Bible. And Isaiah 53 is probably the most familiar chapter in this great prophetic book. Isaiah chapter 53 is often referred to as the suffering servant chapter, and is remarkable for two very obvious reasons. One is that as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that it's pointing to something. It's showing us something great. It's building up to this magnificent climax. And Isaiah 53 is the climax of this crescendo in this great prophetic book. But secondly, another obvious reason this is such a pinnacle chapter is that Isaiah himself lived 800 years before the coming of Christ. That's a long time. Think back to the end of the Revolutionary War, almost 200 years ago, and multiply that four times over. The book of Isaiah and the prophetic promises contained in it have such detail and are so specific that people are struck with wonder and amazement at God's faithfulness and power to fulfill what he has promised. I remember reading this passage as a young believer. I remember I began to shake because I was so amazed how God could have foretold his sacrificial redemption in such clear details 800 years before it happened. That's power. But not everyone is in agreement about this passage or what this chapter means. I remember when I lived in Israel, a Jewish friend once told me, "Jim, whenever three rabbis get together to study a biblical passage, they come away with four interpretations." And there are at least four interpretations of this great chapter. One, Isaiah 53 is talking about Israel. 2, Isaiah 53 is not talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah would come in triumphant glory and he would not have to suffer. 3, Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah, but it's not Jesus, because Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because too many Gentiles believe in him. I've heard that. And 4, Isaiah 53 promises a suffering Messiah who is Jesus the Christ, who will bring all the nations to worship the true God. And I will be making some passing remarks to these four views of Isaiah 53 during the sermon. And if you have any questions in regards to these views or any other questions about prophetic promises or Christianity as a whole, you can come to the Q&A following the service. Now, as we look closely at Isaiah 53, we see that it's broken up into four parts, each being 3 verses long. And the first part, verses 1 to 3, is about the servant's human rejection. The second part, verses 4 to 6, is about the servant's divine rejection. The third part, verses 7 to 9, is about the servant's ultimate rejection. And the fourth part, verses 10 to 12, is about the servant's triumphant glory. Human rejection, divine rejection, ultimate rejection, and triumphant glory. Now, as we approach the first part of Isaiah 53, the servant's human rejection, it's helpful to examine the paragraph immediately preceding it to understand the context of this great chapter. In the end of Isaiah chapter 52, this special servant, this anointed servant of the Lord, will carry out justice and act and rule wisely. He'll be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. He will cleanse many nations, while kings and rulers will kneel to worship him. But before he receives this universal glory, he has to undergo the most difficult task that anyone has ever been asked to do, which is the incredible suffering revealed in this pinnacle chapter. And so in the first section, we see that the Messiah did not just show up on the scene, coming to earth, riding a cloud with thunderbolts and lightning, but Isaiah tells us that he came from humble roots. Verse 2 tells us that he grew up among us. He lived with us. He grew like a shoot in dry ground. How fast does a shrub grow in the desert? Pretty slowly. He lived among us for years, but we didn't even recognize him, because he didn't look like what we thought the Messiah should look like. He had no striking beauty or majesty that we should be drawn to him. He didn't have a physique like Arnold Schwarzenegger, nor did he have exceptionally tall heights like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Isaiah says specifically that there was nothing in his physical appearance so that we should be attracted to him. But not only will people fail to recognize this servant as a long-awaited Messiah, but we will actually reject him and we will despise him. Isn't it ironic that the way you know who the Messiah is if people despise and reject the Messiah? This prophetic promise in Isaiah 53 is full of paradoxical irony. In verse 3, we see that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, at this time of year, you've all probably seen It's a Wonderful Life at least 3 times. But do you remember when George Bailey went back to his hometown after he had met the angel? When he went back there, no one recognized him. His friends didn't know who he was. His own mother shooed him away, and his wife ran away from him. Did you sense his isolation, his loneliness, his disappointment, that no one knew who he was? Well, imagine if the creator of the universe came to earth and no one recognized him. And instead of adoring and worshiping our God, we tortured and we killed him. Do you understand the Messiah's pain because of our rejection, because of our betrayal? But that's just the beginning. The second part of Isaiah 53 in verses 4 to 6, we see that after we had turned our backs on him, he turns to us and takes upon himself our infirmities and our diseases. Do you remember in the Gospels that there was a certain woman who had this blood disease? And in the midst of a crowd, she reached out and touched Jesus' cloak. What happened to her? Did her disease just poof, go away? Or was there some type of transaction? Did Jesus use his power to cause her disease to just disappear? Or did he take upon himself her disease and give her his power? Isaiah tells us here that the Messiah will take upon himself our diseases, our infirmities, so that every person he heals, both supernaturally and naturally, every person he forgives, he does so by taking upon himself our diseases and our sins. He transfers to us his righteousness and his wholeness. So when our sins and our infirmities had enveloped the Messiah, are we grateful? Isaiah says, absolutely not. We distance ourselves from him. We hid our faces from his face. We considered him leprous. We considered him stricken by God, smitten and cursed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, in this second section, there are three characters involved. And it almost seems like a picture of an Old Testament guilt sacrifice, where the anointed servant, or the Messiah, is like this unblemished lamb, which is brought to the altar to be sacrificed in behalf of someone else's sins. And secondly, God is pictured as the priest who sacrifices the lamb. And thirdly, we are the guilty party that comes and lays our hands on the lamb to depict a transfer of guilt for our sins onto the sacrificial substitute. Do you see what the Messiah had to go through in order to heal and forgive us? Now, this is where some biblical scholars say that Isaiah 53 can't be about the Messiah, because Messiah is a triumphant warrior who will crush God's enemies and usher in a messianic age where there will be no more war, where spears be turned into plowshares, and the lion will lie with the lamb. And as a Reformed pastor, I agree with that. But in order to usher in this messianic age of triumphant glory, he had to die a humiliating death, because he had to fulfill what God had promised about the Messiah. He took away hatred by being hated, both by men and by God. He had to be rejected by God so that we could be accepted. He had to be put to death so that we could experience life. There was a cosmic transfer of guilt and righteousness. God took his right hand, a blessing which his servant deserved, and placed it on us. And then God took his left hand of judgment, which we deserved, and placed it on his servant, to transfer our guilt to his servant and the blessings of his servant unto us. Verse 4 and 5 say, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And as if this wasn't abundantly clear, he tells us in verse 6 that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Emphasizing our culpability, our utter foolishness. You know, it's important to note that he begins and ends with the same Hebrew word in verse 6, which is kulanu, which means all of us. It's an inclusio where the beginning and the end of the verse end with the same word in order to emphasize that it was because of all of our sins that this anointed, glorious Messiah would have to be humiliated, would have to be put to death. But not only must this anointed servant endure human rejection and divine rejection, he must undergo, thirdly, the ultimate rejection. Verses 7 to 9 in Isaiah 53 almost looks like an execution. Verse 7 is a processional where the guilty is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8 is the execution itself, where he is cut off from the land of the living. And verse 9 is focused on his burial. In verse 7, we see that as Messiah is led to the place of execution, and as people scream out, "Dead man walking," he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't attempt to justify himself, but he's silent. He does not open his mouth. And at his execution in verse 8, Isaiah tells us specifically that he was cut off from the land of the living to dispel any doubt that this Messiah will be killed. The Hebrew verb to cut off was used instead of the word to kill to emphasize the violent and premature death of this anointed servant. And in verse 9, we see a very important and yet ironic observation in regards to the Messiah's burial. He will be assigned to die among wicked men, plural, but he will be associated with a rich man, singular, in his death. Do you see the irony there? What do the wicked have to do with the rich? And I know some of you are thinking that they are totally synonymous, but that's not true. Not all wealthy people are wicked, nor are all wicked people wealthy. They're considered in biblical times, as well as somewhat today, polar opposites. Isaiah is saying that the Messiah will cross socioeconomic boundaries. He'll die for the poor, he'll die for the rich, he'll die for the religious, he'll die for the irreligious. The Messiah's death will reach every class and every economic group. And don't forget, the Messiah will be assigned to die among wicked men, plural, but will be associated with a rich man, singular, in his death. Maybe something like this happened 2,000 years ago with two thieves and a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea. Do you understand how remarkable this promise is? I'll let you draw your own conclusions. And thank God the story doesn't end there with the death of the Messiah. Though through this apparent failure, God brings the greatest victory the world has ever seen. In this death of one, God brings life to many. Through the disease-stricken illnesses of one, God heals millions and even billions. Do you know this God who has made such an amazing promise almost 3,000 years ago? But this promise is good news for you because it's bad news for his servant. And the promise doesn't end there. Listen to verse 10 as we enter into the fourth part, the servant's triumphant glory. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." In other words, he will live again. He'll be raised from the dead, and he will triumph through brokenness and weakness. Only when you see that his brokenness and weakness was because of your brokenness and weakness will you begin to understand the gospel, will you begin to believe his promise. Only when you see yourself as weak will he make you strong. Only when you see yourself as broken will he make you whole. And verse 11 shows us how this happens. However, the New International Version translates a very important word rather poorly. Verse 11 should not be read, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many," as if we need to know what the Messiah knows or learn some great truth from him, as if he was only a great teacher. But the more accurate translation of verse 11 is, "By knowing him, by knowing the Messiah, my righteous servant will justify many." It's not what you know, it's really who you know. Do you know God, or do you just know a lot about him? I would say there's a world of difference between the two. I would even dare say there's an eternal difference between those two questions. And in verse 12, we see that God will exalt his humble servant who is willing to face human rejection, divine rejection, and even the ultimate rejection, so that through his death, he would give life to many, that through his poverty, he would make many rich, through his illness, he will make many well. This prophetic promise is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in this world. It's not what you do, nor the good things you accomplish that saves you or makes you a righteous person. A few chapters later, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 64 that his most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before our holy God. That means even our desire to feed the hungry, our attempt to clothe the poor, our hope to share our faith, and even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the sacrifice of our suffering Messiah. Religious people, moral people, repent of their sins, but Christians repent of their sins and their righteousness, because we know that nothing that we do earns us God's love, but He gives out His mercy because of His grace. Do you understand that? Then you're beginning to grasp the grace of the gospel. You're beginning to hold on to the essence of Christianity. You know, there are a number of applications that we can draw from this climactic chapter. At this time, I'd just like to highlight three of them. For those of you who've come tonight to check out what Christianity is about, examine how accurately God's prophetic promise depicts Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection 800 years before He was born. This exalted Messiah would come from humble roots, live among us, grow up in our midst, and yet we wouldn't even recognize Him. We would not only fail to recognize Him, but we will despise and reject Him. And not only will we reject Him, but God Himself would turn His back on Him. The Lord God would crush Him and pour out His righteous judgment on Him because of our sins. For He had to die for the transgression of many. He would also be assigned to die with wicked men, plural, and be associated with a rich man, singular, in His death. And after He is cut off from the land of the living, He'll be raised to life and be placed in a position of honor and will rule with justice and power. Do you understand how remarkable this promise is? Therefore, it's almost foolish to ask, how can I believe in Jesus Christ? When the more appropriate question is, how can you not believe in Jesus the Messiah? And I'll be glad to answer your questions if you have any questions regarding this, about prophetic promises, about Christianity as a whole, during the Q&A after the service. And secondly, for those of you who might confess Christ as Lord, but maybe are not experiencing His peace at this time because you're worried about your job, you're worried about economic instability, you're worried about relationships, take comfort in Him who orchestrated your eternal redemption centuries and millennia before it even happened. He will surely work all things together for your good. In your lifetime, even through the most difficult trials that you might be going through, God will turn around and use them for your good. Instead of reading the Bible to make yourself feel better or to know more facts about God, read the Bible to know Him, to know Him in the Hebrew sense of knowing Him, that great intimacy, that great delight of walking with God. And lastly, for those of you who wonder if God can really love you, a dirty, filthy, self-righteous, egotistical sinner like you or like me, know that it's all true. Every last one of those adjectives are true about you and about me. But that is exactly why He died. That the Messiah loved you and I so much that He transferred our guilt, our judgment, onto Himself so that we could receive His blessing, His righteousness onto us. This is the promise that God has given us through the prophet Isaiah 2,800 years ago. And it's true for you today, and it's true for us now. This is the gospel that is seen through the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do worship You because You are a God of power and God of love. Lord, thank You for Your promises that You've made thousands of years ago, and yet You are fulfilling them now. Lord, we thank You that we can trust in You because of what You have done for us. Help us to bask in Your grace, Help us to bask in your mercy that we may know you more, walk with you, and understand the gospel in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you that you died for us, that you made us righteous, not because of anything that we have done, but by your sheer grace. Help us revel in you, in your goodness, in your mercy, through your servant, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.